And thank you, everybody, for being here. I appreciate very much your being a part of the service. And I think everybody knows the reason for the mask. And I'm really feeling fine. I just feel like I have a bad cold. But travel with tests just because of the nature of our ministry. And I do that on a regular basis. And so we're thankful, though, that you're here. And looking forward to our time together in the Word. So let's go to Ephesians. And as you're turning there, let me just say a few things about Baptism and Missions. We'll be in Ephesians again tonight. Shared with you a little bit about the burden that the Lord has laid on my heart in reference to BMM. And so let me just again review quickly through the next slide. If you'd go to that, just go ahead and push the button on the computer. Sometimes this thing locks up. Just that the Lord's laid on our heart to encourage others to join us in prayer. 20,200 prayer partners, and then those that would consider giving in a variety of ways. And then the next one is number four, 20 new missionaries per year. And that's a very specific and a very ambitious goal for us. There were years back in the 60s and 70s where we would have classes of 40, 50, and 60 missionaries. By classes, I mean each year there's a class of missionaries that sense God's call to the mission fields of the world. And they go through training to prepare to then do what's called pre-field ministry or deputation. And off they go. Usually it was within 2, maybe 3 years of raising support, and off they head for their mission field. Our numbers have gotten significantly less over the course of the last 2 decades, really. And as I said other nights, that's not unique to Baptist Missions. That's really what's happening across American Christianity, evangelical and fundamental Christianity, period. And so our goal of 20 would actually represent about double of what we've been averaging the last 5 years. But we're asking the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers into his harvest, and we're also encouraging other churches to join us in asking for that, because as I've said all along this week, the needs of the world are as great, if not greater now, than they have ever been in terms of the number of souls that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. So would you pray with us, as you pray with us, would you pray specifically that God would provide 20 new missionaries each year to go to the places all around the world that the gospel is so needed. And then tomorrow night I'll talk about new fields and some opportunities across the globe as well, some places where God is opening doors and some countries that God is literally laying upon our heart that we're hoping to get into with the gospel. Some of you have asked me some questions even about those types of places. A lot of them are what we call creative access nations, where a traditional missionary can't go in with a religious worker's visa, but they can go in other ways. And so I'll give you that little tiny bit of teaser. Come back tomorrow night. We'll talk more about what that looks like, God willing, as we look forward to that. If you're not there already, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, some of you parents may be thinking, now he worked a lot through Ephesians 4, and he's been in Ephesians 5. Surely he's going to start out in Ephesians 6 and just preach to the kids. Ephesians 6, 1, 2, and 3. That is not my intent. So moms and dads, you get to preach that to them. Teenagers, you get off easy. Kids, you get off easy. Not really. None of us get off easy. But it does say in Ephesians 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. And then it says, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or the training and the admonition of the Lord. How many of you felt like when you became parents that you were ready for it? Right? Nobody's raising their hand, because the reality of the matter is you can't ever really fully be ready for parenting. I still remember the day that our oldest daughter was born and all the circumstances leading up to even her birth, because it was not an easy birth. I won't go into the details. And I say that like I experienced it, you know. It was so hard. Oh, it was terrible. My wife can give you all the details. She probably has down to the minute, you know, she probably remembers down to the minute how many hours she was in labor and all those things, right? You know, it was like 18 hours, right? Am I right? Something like that. Anyway, we won't go into those details. But a while back, I found something that was entitled, How to Know Whether or Not You Are Ready for Parenthood. How to know whether or not you are ready for parenthood. And so I thought these were pretty good. And these are a series of tests. I won't read all of them to you, but I'll read what I think are some of the best ones. One is called the mess test. How to know you're ready for parenthood by the mess test. It goes like this. Smear peanut butter on the sofa and curtains. Now rub your hands in the wet flower bed and rub it on the walls. Cover those stains with crayons and place a fish stick behind the couch and leave it there all summer. You might be ready for parenthood. Another one's called the grocery store test. The grocery store test. Borrow one or two small animals, goats are best, and then take them with you as you go shopping at the grocery store. Always keep them in sight and pay for anything that they eat or damage. That's a pretty decent one. Another one is entitled the dressing test, whether or not you're ready to dress your children. The dressing test. Obtain one large, unhappy, live octopus. Stuff the octopus into a small net bag, making sure that all arms stay inside of the net at all times. That's the dressing test. The feeding test. Whether or not you're ready for parenthood, the feeding test. Obtain a large plastic milk jug. Fill it halfway with water. Suspend it from the ceiling with a stout cord. Start the jug swinging. Try to insert spoonfuls of soggy cereal, such as Fruit Loops or Cheerios, into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane. That's the feeding test. And then there's the final assignment. The final assignment to know whether or not you're ready for parenthood. And it goes like this. Find a couple who already have a small child. Lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, their patience, their tolerance, their toilet training, and child's table manners. Suggest many ways that they can improve. Emphasize to them that they should never allow their children to run wild. Enjoy this experience. It will be the last time you have all the answers about parenting. How true that is. None of us were fully prepared for parenting, and yet God has given us these precious gifts called children. And I'm so thankful for our four children and now two sons-in-law and about to have a third son-in-law and two grandbabies. You know, there's no sweeter word in the English and several other languages than the word papa. And that's what our little three-year-old calls me, is papa. And hopefully soon our seven-month-old will be uttering those words, seven-month-old will be uttering those words as well. And I look forward to that. And so children truly are a blessing. And the Bible, of course, tells us that they're an heritage from the Lord. They're a gift from God. And yet, raising children is not an easy task. It's not a simple task. And even the instructions in Scripture, I want to make sure you understand, they're not a guarantee, okay? The things we'll teach tonight and tomorrow night, because we're going to look at Ephesians 6:4, the first half of the verse tonight and the second half of the verse tomorrow night, does not mean that if you just follow all these principles, automatically your kids will get saved. Automatically, your kids will love Jesus. Automatically, your kids will live for the Lord. Automatically, they'll choose a life of godliness. There are no guarantees of that. All of us know examples of children that were raised in the exact same home, with the exact same set of parents, with the exact same attempts to train them in godliness that have gone a totally different direction. My wife and I were raised, you know, and she has five kids. There are five kids in her family, four kids in my family, and both of us have examples of siblings who have chosen to walk away from God despite being raised in godly homes. So tonight, I don't want you to feel like that this is a guarantee, number one, as you are involved in parenting, or even maybe if you're past those years of parenting, I don't want you to look back and say, well, that's why my child did this, or that's why my child did that, or I failed because I didn't, you know, we're going to go through a list. And I know the danger of lists is they become this like checklist. And if you don't fulfill every single last one, you feel like a failure. Don't look at them that way at all. Okay. They're designed to give you some principles for us all to learn from, but don't look back, especially if you are past those years of parenting and feel like, well, if I had just done it a little bit differently, that would automatically meant that my son or my daughter would have turned out differently. The key is that we do all that God in His grace enables us to do, allows us to do, and we bathe it in prayer. And realize, too, someone put it this way, the final chapter in the life of your child has not yet been written. The final chapter in the life of your child has not yet been written. And that is true for those of us whose children are walking with the Lord. And so we can't become puffed up and think, you know, all my kids are walking with God and they're serving God and, wow, I must have done it all right. The final chapter has not yet been written. They could stray from God. On the flip side, you may have a child who is prodigal and has walked away from God, and the final chapter has not yet been written. in that child's life either. They could come back to God and begin to serve the Lord in great ways. And even in Ruth and I's life, that's happened in some of the lives of some of our siblings that walked away from God and now have come back to walk with the Lord and are serving the Lord. And we're grateful for His grace. Aren't you grateful for His grace tonight? That God is so merciful and so gracious, and that He knows how to, and oftentimes in very, very specific ways, grab our attention if we're not walking with Him and pull us back in and bring us back to Himself. And so, please, I just want to make sure you know that as a backdrop tonight as we think about Ephesians chapter 6, and then tomorrow night as well as we talk about what God prohibits and then what God promotes. So tonight I want to focus on what God prohibits as we think about doing our part to raise godly children. I want us to look at this phrase, and I think many of you received a handout where we'll walk through a number of those tonight that are not original with me, ways that we provoke our kids. That's a list that's not original with me. But before we do that, I want to make sure we understand what the scripture means. And so I want to point out the meaning of the text when it says this in Ephesians 6:4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Do not provoke your children to wrath. It's important for us to understand that that does not mean that you shouldn't ever do anything that will make your children mad. Because the reality of the matter is if you train your children, if you discipline your children, there will be times when your children are mad at you. All of us can think of examples when we disciplined our children, perhaps spanked our children, and they were angry at us. So it doesn't say just back off and don't do any discipline if your child becomes the least bit angry. It's not about that. It does not mean never telling them no. It does not mean denying them what they want or in general doing things that might make them mad. It means not nurturing by your own poor conduct, frustrated anger in a child's heart, not causing them to be resentful toward you or others. In other words, there are some specific things that we can do as parents, fallen, sinful parents, that, if I can put it this way, that promote this spirit of anger and promote being provoked to wrath. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on this evening. And I've referred to that as the means. There's the meaning and then the means. The means is, what are the ways that we may provoke our children to wrath? And as I said a moment ago, this is not original with me. Lou Priolo wrote a great book entitled The Heart of Anger. And it was specifically designed for counseling angry children. But what he did in this book is he really drew out principles that apply to people in all age of life. I've used the book just counseling, honestly, with men who struggled with anger. And usually those anger patterns started way back when they were kids and have made their way all the way through their adulthood. And the book does a great job of getting to the issues of the heart that are behind sinful anger. But there's one chapter in the book that deals with this. And so I want to point out what he says in that book. And I think it's great application for us of ways that we can provoke our children. And so ways that we ought to avoid provoking our children. The first one is lack of marital harmony. Genesis 2:24 speaks of, and we studied this together Sunday morning, about how God designed it so that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so that speaks of that beautiful intimacy that God has designed for the marriage relationship. It speaks of a oneness in marriage. And that oneness of marriage, in other words, when mom and dad are thriving spiritually, and when mom and dad are thriving maritally, that the kids notice that, okay? The kids are spectators to that. And even though they may not know and understand all the dynamics of relationships and marriage, they can tell when mommy loves daddy and daddy loves mommy. And that there's an intimate and godly home in terms of that relationship. I had a professor in Bible college that used to say this about kids, and at the time, I didn't really know what he meant, but after being married and having children, I think I agree. He used to say, children are God's little spies. Children are God's little spies. And I think this is one way maybe that he meant that statement, and that they can see things in us that maybe others don't see in us that the Lord sees in us, or the Lord sees both good things and bad things in us. So children are God's little spies. Lack of marital harmony, or marital harmony is essential to parenting. Number two, a way that we provoke our children is by having a child-centered home. And I'm afraid that this has kind of become the new model and the new norm for Americans. A child-centered home. Proverbs 29:15. We won't go to each of these texts, but I'll read a lot of them to you, and you can look them up on your own. Proverbs 29:15 says this: a child who gets his own way brings shame. A child who gets his own way brings shame. So what is a child-centered home? A child-centered home is a home where everything revolves around the kids, and everything revolves around their activities. Everything revolves around what they want. And instead of it revolving around, first of all, God, and then even secondly, parents. Because what relationship is permanent in terms of the relationship between husband and wife or the relationship between parents and children? I mean, they will always be your children, but when they become adults, that changes. And what is the permanent relationship? The permanent relationship is the marriage relationship. And so God never designed for homes to revolve around the kids and for them to be the center of the home. God designed for God to be the center of the home, but then mom and dad to be under the submission of God, under the umbrella of God's protection, to be the center of the home. And so everything is focused on the kids and their happiness. Something's out of balance. Let me just give you some traits of a child-centered home. A child-centered home is a home where children use manipulation to get their way. Children are masterful manipulators. Even little ones, three-year-olds that throw tantrums and do different things because, and then we'll throw a tantrum and then stop for just a second, look out of the corner of their eye to see whether or not they're going to get what they want. And then if they don't get what they want, they continue the tantrum. You know, and a variety of other things that even little munchkins do. And when they get older, they get more masterful at manipulating. And then if you've allowed that to go on through their child years, when they become teenagers, man, they become the king and queen of manipulation. And so manipulation is oftentimes part of a child-centered home. Another trait of a child-centered home is that oftentimes children dictate the family schedule. In other words, everything that goes on is about whatever it is. And I'm not saying it's bad for kids to be in sports or bad for them to be in extracurricular activities, but within balance. Literally, I know parents that from 6 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night, they are running their children hither and yon to every single activity where one kid may be in three different things at a time. And so they're running from band to basketball to this lesson and that lesson and this activity and that activity. And they're in all kinds of things. And so there's no time for the family because all you're doing is running your kids all over the place. And pretty soon, before you know it, everything is focused around and circling around what the kids are doing. We struggled with this as parents ourselves. We had four kids. And four kids that were athletic, so they were in sports. Four kids that were fairly musical. And so to some degree, some of them, at least early on, were in music and drama. And so we had to at times said, you know what? You're just going to do one extracurricular this semester. Just one extracurricular activity. Or you're not going to be able to do this, you're not going to be able to do that. Or like when Carson was in baseball, you know, we just said, you know, you're going to be at church on Wednesday nights. You're going to be in youth group. You're going to be in, actually, he was younger, so it was Awana. You're going to be in Awana on Wednesday nights and not baseball. So we're going to talk to the coach and we're going to explain to the coach that you won't be playing any Wednesday night ball games, if there are any ball games. And if practice is on Wednesday night, you're going to leave at this time from practice because you're going to go to Awana. And Carson was cool with that. And the cool thing was this, is that we told the coach that, and Carson was probably one of the best, if not the best kid on the baseball team. And so the coach was like, oh, okay. And then some other kids were like, yeah, and I've got Awana too. I'd like to kind of go too. And next thing you know, the coach is like, you know what? We're not going to practice anymore on Wednesday nights. And the coach actually respected because the parents stood up and said, our kids aren't going to be here on Wednesday nights instead of just caving in to whatever everybody else is doing. And so we appreciated and we were amazed by how God honored our willingness to just say, you know what, our kids are going to be in church on Wednesday nights instead of in sports. And I know that that may not work for everybody, but we're thankful for that opportunity. Another way that homes can be child-centered is that children's needs take precedent over spouse's needs. And in other words, there's a temptation sometimes for the mom especially, but maybe it's the dad, mom or dad, to focus in on the kids, the kids, the kids, the kids, the kids, to the neglect of the husband, the wife, and back and forth, and focusing totally on the needs of the children instead of the needs of one another. Another way is that a home becomes child-centered is by treating your children as though they are peers rather than children. And especially when children become teenagers, sometimes parents back away and we just want to be friends is their approach. I've seen parents do that where all of a sudden, instead of being the authority in their life saying no or yes to different things that the child wants to do, they just want to be their friend. I have never seen that work out because what happens is the child takes advantage of that and ends up making poor decisions knowing that mom and dad are going to never put any teeth into what their bad mistakes are, and there's no kind of discipline as a result of that. God did not make it so you'd be your children's friends. Now, when they become adults, it's a different story. It's neat how that relationship changes, isn't it, when they're adults? But God did not design it for you to become the friend of your children, the friend of your teenagers especially. So one of the ways we provoke our children to wrath is by having a child-centered home. Thirdly, it's by modeling sinful anger. Modeling sinful anger. We talked about that last night a little bit. Proverbs puts it this way. In Proverbs 22, it says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways." Make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. If your kids struggle with anger, examine your own behavior because they may be following in your footsteps. Modeling sinful anger. Fourth, habitually disciplining while angry. James speaks of this in James 1, 19 and 20. It says that we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We've all been there, right? When your child misbehaves, I mean, when they're like right in your face, disrespectful, I assume that's happened in your home. It's happened in our home. It happened when I was a teenager, being disrespectful to my mother. And I remember the discipline I received as a result of that. But one of the things that's essential is that we not let our blood boil to the point that we are disciplining in anger. And so it's important to cool down. We'll talk about that tomorrow when we talk about what it means to raise our children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and how to discipline without anger. But one of the things that we would do on a regular basis is when our child directly disobeyed us, resulting in a spanking, we would send them to their room, okay? What they didn't know was part of why they were getting sent to their room is so daddy could cool off or so that mommy could cool off. Because oftentimes we would get angry, parents get angry, right? When our children are sinful. And so that gave them a chance to think about what they did wrong, which oftentimes God used in their heart. And it gave me a chance, or mom a chance, to cool down a little bit. And so it's important that we don't discipline while angry. Five, severe scolding. We were in Ephesians 4 last night, but Ephesians 4 speaks of that which is good for necessary edification that imparts grace. That is true in terms of your communication with your children in the home. That's not just for the church. That's not just for other relationships. That's for all relationships. That what you say to your kids should impart God's grace for necessary edification. Severe scolding does not. That doesn't mean you never raise your voice. That's appropriate in an authoritative manner to at times raise your voice. But when you're screaming at them and constantly scolding them, that can take an extreme type of situation. That can be extreme in terms of that situation. Number six, being inconsistent with discipline. 2 Corinthians 1:17 to 18, Paul there is describing his own communication. And he talks about how his yes was yes and his no was no. It's that simple. Ecclesiastes speaks of it too. Here are a couple of ways that we can be inconsistent with discipline. Number one, by having two sets of rules or standards. One of the dangers is to have a passive parent and an aggressive parent. And for one to kind of let everything go and the other to be like a stickler for the rules. Parents, get on the same page. Because what happens if you're not on the same page? What do the kids do? Were my kids the only kids in the world that ever did this? They play one against the other, right? They know which parent's the easy one. And so they'll find themselves, they'll always run off to the easy parent. You've got to be on the same page and have the same set of rules, the same set of standards. Don't have double standards, because otherwise the kids get frustrated as they go back and forth trying to work the system. So two sets of rules. Another way is inconsistent enforcement of the rules. Another way is delayed discipline. Go with me for a second to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, if you would. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There's a principle there that really applies to the home, but it also applies to part of what's wrong with our criminal justice system. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and this is an issue that applies to discipline as well. Ecclesiastes 8, and then verse 11. Notice what it says. It says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You catching what that's saying? What it's talking about is criminal justice, but it applies to the home too. In other words, in a criminal justice type of system where there's this huge delay in the results, the consequences of disobeying the law, the person that has violated the law thinks they're going to get off, and it's not the deterrent that it ought to be. Does that not sound like our criminal justice system? Where someone commits murder one, and you know, they're sentenced to death, and it's 30 years later and 17, and I know I'm maybe exaggerating, but decades later and all kinds of appeals before justice is actually served in relationship to what was done. And it's no wonder that so many people who commit crimes like that and other types of crimes think they're going to get off. And that's true in the home too. When we delay discipline, our children will think the same thing. Being inconsistent. Number 7, having double standards. And this sounds a little bit like what I said earlier, but by that I mean this. Double standards in terms of it's important that you practice what you preach. Okay? I like what Philippians 4:9 said when Paul said this to the believers there. He said, the things which you have learned and received and heard and the things that you saw in me, these do. In other words, Paul didn't say the things you've just heard from me. Paul said the things that you have seen as well, these do. And so practice what you preach. Number eight, being legalistic. Matthew 15, 8 and 9 speaks of this. And the tendency of the Pharisees was this. The tendency of the Pharisees was to elevate man-made rules to the level of Scripture, actually to supersede Scripture. And Jesus was constantly confronting this issue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they had taken man-made rules and actually made them more important than the law, than what the Bible actually taught. And this is really important. I want to park on this for a little bit, because elevating man-made rules to the same level of Scripture is not the way to raise children. Let me just explain it this way. There are rules that are God-demanded, okay? In other words, they're biblically demanded rules. Like we think of, for instance, the Ten Commandments, right? That God tells us that we're not to have other gods. That God tells us we're not to lie. That God tells us we're not to murder. You know, some of the specifics of that. And there are all kinds of other absolutes that God says, black and white, do this or don't do this. Those are God, what I call biblically demanded rules. Don't lie, be kind, obey, don't steal, so on and so forth. But there are also what I refer to as biblically derived rules. What are biblically derived rules? Biblically derived rules are what you could refer to as house rules. In other words, I would guess as we went around the room here and went to your different homes that you don't have the exact same set of rules for your children in every home here. But you've probably thought through what you think are good rules for good Christian homes to have. And they're probably based in some type of Scripture, and you've thought through those. So you may have rules like put your clothes away. You know, we had a rule for our son when he was taking trumpet, practice your trumpet, even though you hate it. That was a rule that he had to live by. Brush your teeth. You know, we had 3 girls, so don't talk to boys. That was an important rule. Not really, but and they didn't obey it, but it wasn't really a rule. But it was always an intent of my heart anyway. You know, you have be home by... You have curfew. Again, what's your chapter and verse for curfew? I mean, is there like a specific Bible verse that says you must have a curfew, midnight it is? There isn't, but you're thinking through biblically derived rules, but you're thinking, okay, nothing good happens after midnight. You're just going to get in trouble. You need to be home. Although, you know, that's a part of good parenting, but they're biblically derived. They're not biblically demanded. And so It's important for us to distinguish between the two, even with our children, lest our children think that our rules are infallible like God's rules. And if we're not careful, we can elevate our rules even above God's rules. You see, God's laws are never appealable. In other words, you can't appeal and say, hey, it's okay to murder, right? Hey, it's okay to steal. No, it's not. God's rules, God's laws are never appealable, but man's laws are. Dad's rules are even appealable. And part of what happens is kids become teenagers is that oftentimes there becomes an opportunity for dialogue between us and our teenagers that is actually, I think, a part of what discipleship should be. If you read the book of Proverbs, most of the book of Proverbs is written as a dad to a young person. And it's like a conversation going on at times where the dad is just trying to explain some things to the child. And I think that's vital when your kids become older, that they become to understand some of your rules and why those rules exist. You don't have to have a chapter and verse, but there may be times where house rules can even change. God forbid. You know, where you realize that maybe we don't have to, maybe we can flex on this one. So house rules can change with time. And even with generations, as times change, you may realize that just because that was my dad's rule doesn't mean it has to be my rule for my children. So God's laws never change, but man's rules can. And so it's vital for us as we establish laws, rules, yes, that are biblical, stick to those, don't ever let those change, don't compromise. But when it comes to your house rules, realize that they may change, and they may even change with children. So one of the dynamics that we had with four kids was realizing that each of our kids was at a different maturity level at different ages. In other words, just because one was 14 doesn't mean that they were exactly the same maturity level as the other one was at 14. And so there may have been times where we allowed one 14-year-old to do things differently than the previous child or two children ahead were allowed to do at age 14 because of their maturity level. Now, that doesn't always sit well with the kids at the time. And sometimes those things happened after the oldest kids are out of the house and they don't know about it, right? That helps. But that's part of the flexibility of rules instead of being, no, this is the rule that your sister had to live by. And so this is the law of the Medes and Persians. And it cannot be modified because thus saith the dad. And that's the end of it. So it's important for us to understand the difference between God's rules and house rules. Number 9, not admitting you were wrong. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. That applies to children. Many times I had to say to my kids, you know what, dad did the wrong thing. Maybe I responded in anger, for instance, when disciplining them and had asked their forgiveness for that. Or maybe I did something else where I told them I would do something and I realized I didn't make good on that. I didn't do what I told them I would. And I asked their forgiveness for doing that or for not doing that. And so when we don't do that, when we act like we're perfect and never ask our kids to forgive us, never admit we've done something wrong, that can provoke them to wrath, provoke them to anger. Number 10, constantly finding fault. We won't go there, but Job 32 speaks of that. That's what Job's friends did. You understand that? There's chapters and chapters of Job's friends coming in and they're holier than thou. And, you know, Job, you're a wicked, you know, you've done all these things wrong. That's why you're suffering. They had it all figured out. And yet they were a great source of discouragement to Job. They constantly condemned him. The Bible speaks of how his wrath was aroused because they didn't answer in a way that was right. Constantly finding fault. Parents, number 11, parents reversing God-given roles. We talked about that the last couple of days. Number 12, not listening to your child's opinion or side of the story. You've heard one side of the story and you're upset because you know this is what happened. And maybe didn't give the child a chance to tell you what the rest of the story was. Proverbs 18 puts it this way. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Or maybe you could say until his brother or sister comes or someone else comes along and you get the whole story. So don't jump to conclusions. 13, comparing them to others. 2 Corinthians 10:12 tells us the foolishness of comparisons between siblings or between other kids. God has designed each one of your children to be unique. And just because the one older child was brilliant in school and the younger child struggles in school, there should not be comparisons there. One may be athletic, the other one may be musical. And you may relate to one child more than you do another child because one may be a lot like you and one may be a lot like your spouse. It's important not to compare them. 14, not taking time to talk. Bible speaks of being swift to hear. 15, not praising or encouraging enough. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus starts out by encouraging. Now, he points out some things that the Ephesian church had done wrong, but he starts out by encouraging them with the things that they were doing right. Number 16, failing to keep your promises. I alluded to that even in my own confession to my children at times. 17, rebuking in front of others. Matthew 18 is very specific when it says to tell a person their faults between you and him alone. And so that really ought to, that's part of why we would send our kids to their room too, so that mom or dad could have a one-on-one conversation with them before they were disciplined about what it was that they did that was wrong, and then what they were. And we're going to walk tomorrow night. We're going to walk through discipline scenarios, how Ruth and I, not perfectly and not always, but how we tried to consistently discipline our children when they were younger and what that looked like. And so that's important, not to rebuke them in front of others. 18, not allowing reasonable freedom. James 3 speaks of being willing to yield. And Luke 12 speaks of how to whom much is given, much will be required. And the levels of stewardship, in other words, what it's teaching there is that you really earn freedom. And we would tell this to our kids a lot. We would say to them as teenagers especially, you know, you earn our trust by being trustworthy. And it takes a long time to build up our trust. And as you build up our trust, we give you more leash, so to speak. You know, we give you more room. We give you more freedom. But if you do something that betrays our trust, we're going to pull that chain back in really fast, all right? And you're not going to get our trust. You're going to have to work hard to rebuild and get that freedom again. And so part of what is a difficulty, though, as parents is sometimes we just don't want to trust our kids. And as a result, we smother them and don't give them any freedom. And I'm thinking primarily here in terms of later teenage years and being willing to trust our kids. And so that's important as well, allowing reasonable freedom. 19, allowing too much freedom. So there's the flip side. There's the flip side. And I think, if anything, this is what we're more apt to do in society today, is just let kids raise themselves. God never intended for kids to raise themselves. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so children were not designed to raise themselves. Allowing too much freedom does that. Mocking your child, Job again is another example of his broken spirit as a result of his friends. 21, abusing them physically. This is kind of one of those just should be an obvious one, that how wrong that is and how sinful that is. 22, ridiculing or name calling. Again, we go back to Ephesians 4, no corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth. 23, unrealistic expectations. I think it's interesting, and I know these are all by application. In other words, the text isn't specifically speaking of child rearing, but 1 Corinthians 13:11 talks about when I was a child, I spoke as a child. In other words, children do childish things. And when a child does a childish thing, that's an opportunity to train them. One of the things, and again, we'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow night, is that we not discipline our children for being childish. We retrain them for being childish, but we discipline them for disobedience. There's a difference between being childish and just being kids and actually being disobedient and stepping over the line of sin. And so we'll talk about that as well. Number 24, practicing favoritism. The classic example of that in Genesis chapter 37 is Jacob. And who was his favorite? Who was Jacob's favorite child? Joseph, that's right. He even gave him special clothes. I mean, talk about unreal. You know, you are my favored son. I'm giving you good clothes and everybody else gets to wear the average stuff. And no wonder they wanted to kill their brother, right? In terms of the dysfunctional family that was there as a result of Jacob and what Jacob had done by playing favorites. And it's no wonder that those brothers were provoked to wrath because of what Jacob had done. And then finally, employing worldly methodologies of child training. And this really is more what we'll get into tomorrow night. Of course, modern psychology has all kinds of substitutes for Scripture. And that the Word of God very specifically teaches us how to discipline and how to train our children. I remember, I think I shared this today maybe at lunch or with somebody else. I remember when I had opportunity to lead a lady to Christ who was a social worker. And of course, she was taught, you never touch a child, you never spank, you never, you know, you just give them timeouts and you do all kinds of other, honestly, I think they were just mind games is what basically she was trying. And it wasn't working. Her son was an unholy terror. And I think he was probably 5 or 6 at the time, if I remember right. And she'd just gotten saved. And as the Lord in His providence would have it, she'd just gotten saved. She started coming to church, started coming to Wednesday nights, and I was teaching through the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs has a ton to say about child discipline. And literally, she talked to me after the service and just say, Pastor, does that really work? I don't know. I don't think I could ever spank my child. I just don't think I could ever do that. And us having this ongoing conversation, and I just said to her, Susan, trust God and do what He says and see it will work. It will make a difference. And she started to consistently do what we were teaching her about child discipline. And in a matter of 6 months, that child's behavior was 180 degrees different. And it took 6 months, okay? It took a while for there to be a change and for her to consistently discipline him. But he wasn't kicking and screaming and biting and hitting her and throwing these huge fits that were just unreal to where she just have to basically restrain him. Because that's her trying to talk him out of his bad behavior wasn't working. And so employing worldly methodologies, it's interesting that he was the most angry little 5 or 6-year-old that I ever knew. And yet she, until she started spanking him and doing it lovingly, like we'll talk about tomorrow night, she was actually provoking him to wrath by not disciplining him, which I know that sometimes to some people that seems like the opposite, but she was provoking him to wrath by employing those worldly methodologies. And so, as I said earlier, when you get a list, don't look at it like, instead, allow the Spirit of God to take the principles of the Word of God to work on you to say, okay, this is an area that I need to change. This is an area where I fall short. And by the grace of God, Lord, with your help, I want to be a better parent. Or if I realize there's some in here, I want to be a parent in the future. Or some in here where, your parenting is in the past, but maybe you can have a positive influence and be a word of encouragement to other parents. I'll close with this. My mom raised a problem child, and it was me. And I can remember her saying to people that I went to school as a 4-year-old, not a 5-year-old. I wasn't even 5 yet. Because I wasn't going to live to my 5th birthday. And so now mom's done parenting, obviously, but I've heard her also say when someone's having a hard time with a misbehaving child, she'll come alongside and put her arm around him and said, you know what? My son was just like that, and he's a pastor now. And so she's a source of encouragement to parents that are just slugging it out. And I know as moms and dads, there are days, right? There are days where it's really tough to be a parent. And yet, by God's grace, we can do this. And we can raise children to love Jesus. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what we'll focus on tomorrow night. What nurture means, what admonition means, what instruction and discipline look like, and how we balance those according to the Word of God. So I trust you'll be back tonight for our final night as we look ahead to that. Father, thank you for our time in the Word. I pray that this practical instruction from Scripture would be a great source of encouragement to all that are here. And that as a result, that you would bless this church with godly homes, with godly families, with a future generation of those who love you and want to serve you with all their hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
I'm glad he stopped at a list of 25 and didn't go to 100 like the ones he handed out the other night. I'd hate to fail that miserably on a list of 100. But as I think about that, we're all sinners. And we probably all hit a lot of these at one time or another. But what ones are chronic? What ones are most damaging? Let's make sure we get focused in on those things and we can start making some changes in the way that we lead and direct our homes.